Good afternoon. My name is David. I was telling some of you earlier today, I always feel awkward introducing myself to people sometimes, now that I'm a pastor, because I meet people. And I feel weird saying, hi, I'm Pastor David. It feels kind of pretentious to me. I don't know, like, you know, you don't have that with any other job, right? Like, you don't meet people in the church, and it's like, hi, I'm Teacher Bob, right? And it's like, oh, hi, I'm Fireman Mike, right? It's only with pastors, and somehow it feels like I'm putting pressure on our relationship before it ever begins by introducing myself as Pastor David. Because I think as soon as you introduce yourself as a pastor, it's like telling people you study psychology, people immediately are like, oh my God, he can see my soul. Right? Like, and they kind of freak out about it. So anyways, all that to say, my name is David. I am 18 years old. I'm just kidding. I'm not 18 years old. That'd be great, right? It's like, man, you have amazing skin, right? Those Koreans, right? Like, I am Korean. It's like Korean beauty, skincare, right? The ladies, you know what I'm talking about, right? Got to put the moisturizer on. You got to pat it on, right? You got to do the sunscreen, right? I'm Korean. I'm steeped in that tradition. But it's a pleasure to be here with you. It's my first time here. One thing you should know about me, since you don't know me at all, I'm a big believer in being open with weakness. I think as Christians, we are united by nothing else if not the fact that we're all just sinful and weak and broken people. And the problem is sometimes some of us are really, really good at hiding it. And the problem is that all of us think that we're supposed to hide it. And so it can be really hard sometimes to connect with people at church. Unfortunately for me, I am in a position where I cannot hide my weakness at all. So I have a mental disorder. I have diagnosed with an anxiety disorder as well as SADS, which is kind of reflective of what it actually is, seasonal affective depression. And so I have a seasonal depression that comes on and off again. It kind of depends on the season. And I have an anxiety disorder. And part of my anxiety disorder is that it gives me a twitch, okay? And you might notice from time to time, this nose of mine, it might wiggle, okay? I cannot help it. It just happens, okay? And whenever I'm nervous, it gets worse. So just look away. I'm just playing. But in case you're wondering, like, what is he doing up there, right? I used to be a youth pastor. Parents who have teenagers, and just those of you who've interacted with teenagers, you know what that's like. They just don't have a filter, right? Just like ever since a child learns how to talk, until he becomes like 20 years old, he just has no filter on his mouth, right? And so my students used to be like, what is wrong with your nose, right? And so in case you're wondering what is wrong with my nose, it's that, okay? I have this anxiety disorder, and it kind of just pops up in these little ways. It's one of the ways that I just have to continually rely on God every time before I preach, and I just say, God, please help get this dumb nose under control, all right? And so that it doesn't twitch too badly. And so on the flip side, it's good. It helps keep me humble because you can't be too arrogant when you can't even control what your own nose is doing. So this is a bit of an introduction because we don't know each other. And so I want to help you get to know me because it's easier to hear the word of God from someone you know versus somebody you don't know. I'm trying to lose weight. You can pray for me there. Right? I'm dieting. Every time I say that, people are always polite. They're like, no, what are you talking about? You don't need to lose weight. And you say that because you don't know me, and you don't know what I used to look like. And all my friends who knew me and what I used to look like in college, they're like, who ate you and absorbed your body, right? And the reason why I need to lose weight is not, it's not for physical reasons of beauty. It's purely for financial reasons of practicality, okay? Because I bought all my suits in college, right, when I was very active, and I was wrestling and playing basketball and tennis and all these things. I don't do any of those things anymore, and I can't fit into any of those suits anymore, right? And I know that because I tried one day, and while I was serving at my church in Philadelphia, right before worship service, like literally like right before my pastor was like, let's get started, and I said, okay, and I leaned down to adjust a wire, and I ripped my pants, okay? And I ripped my pants from top to bottom, and that was the moment I was like, okay, I need to lose weight, okay? So you can pray for me. I'm dieting. It's not easy, okay? But it is easier because I moved, okay? So I was born in Korea. I grew up here in kind of like the D.C., Virginia area, kind of bouncing back and forth between neighborhoods. I moved up to Philadelphia for seminary. I spent 3 years in Philadelphia, and then I moved up to New York, and I was in Flushing, New York for 3 years. Now, if you've ever been to Flushing, there is a lot of like Chinese people, Taiwanese people, people from Hong Kong, just like all over the place, right? And here's the thing about my face. Apparently, I have like a chameleon Asian face, okay? Where whatever ethnicity you are is the face that Asians tend to think that I am, right? And so, you know, Chinese people are like, oh, are you Chinese? I'm like, oh, no, I'm not Chinese. And Taiwanese people are like, oh, you must be from Taiwan. I'm like, no. Right? The only thing I don't get is Filipino. I run a small cafe. We specialize in matcha. So I get a lot of Japanese people. And so Japanese people always come up to me and go, Nihonji desu ka? Right? And then I'm like, I don't even speak Japanese. I just watch a lot of anime, right? Okay. That's the truth, right? Okay. Right? Again, openness, right? And so in Flushing, there's a lot of incredible, just like Chinese, Taiwanese, and food from Hong Kong. It's just really, really good. And so moving out of New York has been really, really good for my diet because there isn't as much temptation. And I'll be honest, before I moved up to New York, I did not know anything about Taiwan or Taiwanese food or Taiwanese culture. And I learned that when you're hanging out with Taiwanese people, there's a couple of things you should never do. Don't ever call a Taiwanese person Chinese, okay? Because I made that mistake once. I was like, so you're like Chinese? Like, I'm Taiwanese. Like, oof, my bad. Like, I didn't realize it was like that big of a deal. Like, my bad. And they're like, there's a lot of history, okay? That's very ignorant. I was like, I didn't even know what to say, right? But I also learned, and this is what made it more confusing in my defense, a lot of Taiwanese people speak Mandarin, okay? And I was like, I'm sorry, but you know, you speak Mandarin with all the Chinese people. And so I just assumed like, it's different. It's not the same thing. Are you North Korean? I was like, fair point. That's a fair point indeed, right? But what I learned really quickly is Taiwanese food is amazing, okay? Taiwanese food is amazing, and I would eat a lot of it when I was in Flushing. But what I found out really quickly is because I don't speak Mandarin, I'm at a disadvantage in Flushing. Because here's what happens. I get in line, which apparently is not a thing, okay? But where I was. I don't know if that's just Taiwan in general or just Flushing, but getting in line is not a thing. And so I'd be standing in line, I'm waiting to order, and some Taiwanese like lady would just cut me, just walk right in front of me, and she would just yell out whatever she wanted. And the person at the cash register would be like, yep, got it, right? And then they would just take her order. I'm like, this is a life hack, and I need to learn this. So keep in mind, I don't know any Mandarin. I don't know anything about Taiwan. I don't know anything about like just like Mandarin or Taiwanese food, but I specifically spent time on Google during my years in New York, to learn Taiwanese dishes in Mandarin so that I could order them with speed and efficiency, okay? I know you're wondering what dishes I know, so just bear with me. After the service, please feel free to correct my pronunciation as long as you do it with gentleness and love in your heart, okay? Right? Gentleness and love, right? One thing that I really love is those pork buns, right? And so I would walk up and I would have to say guabao, right? And lu rou fan. And one of my favorites is yan suji with that popcorn chicken thing. That thing is amazing, all right? The descriptions in English don't do it justice. It just says salt and pepper chicken, but no. It should really be called life-changing, okay? That's what it should be called. One of my favorite two goes, because I could get it for $4, was niu rou mian, right? That beef noodle soup or something like that is amazing. And then this one, I could never get an agreement on, even when I asked my friends who are Taiwanese, they could never give me a straight answer. But that Taiwanese pineapple cake, right? I don't know what it is, but it's like this little pineapple cake. It's like small, it's like a buttery, delicious crust. And on the inside, there's this pineapple filling. It's amazing, okay? That is amazing. It is delicious. And if you know where I can get some, hook a brother up. Okay? Because ever since I moved here, I don't know where I can get any of these things, okay? I had no idea, all right? So, your pastor told me that I have to preach for like an hour today. So I don't have an hour's worth of material, so really I'm just filling it up with this. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just playing. It's not going to be an hour. But today I wanted to talk about Christian growth and focus on this idea of the fruit of the Spirit. Because here's the thing about dieting. It's really easy to tell when you're making progress or not, right? You look at your waistline and you say, am I getting fatter or am I getting skinnier, right? You look at your waist size and you say, am I still a 34 or am I getting down closer and closer to a 32, 31, 30? I've never been to 30 in my life. Just want to put that one out there, right? And then you get on the scale and you say, you know, do I still weigh the same amount of pounds that I did before? And you see, with most things in life, it's really easy to tell, am I getting better at this? Am I growing? Am I progressing? Am I improving? But Christianity is a little bit harder. What is Christian growth? How do you know when you've been growing and getting better and better as a Christian? How do you know when you're getting more humble or more faithful or more honest? I don't know if you know this, but I'm the most humble man in the world, okay? I'm just kidding, right? And that's one of the weird things, right? Like, imagine you were in some kind of, like, discipleship group with a group of brothers and sisters, and somebody's like, oh, how are you growing lately? You know, I'm really growing in humbleness. I think I'm just getting really humble. I think I'm just, like, getting super humble. I think I'm this humility thing. I got it under control at this point, right? So how can we tell when we're growing in Christian faith? How do we know when we're progressing and growing? And these are the questions that I want us to think about together as just a body of believers. So I think there are three questions we can ask ourselves that Galatians 5 instructs us on. Number one, what is Christian growth? Number two, why does it matter? And number three, how do we get there? How do we grow? Okay, so I'll go over that again. What is Christian growth? Why does it matter? And how can we get there? Okay, so really quickly, Christian growth is very simple. It's growing in Christ-likeness, okay? To put that plainly, it's becoming more and more like Jesus. You know when you're growing as a Christian because you're becoming more and more like Jesus, right? In theological terms, the Bible makes a distinction between something called sanctification and justification, okay? Justification is this. Justification says God loves you and sees you as though you were like Jesus, even though you're really not, okay? Parents, you know exactly what justification is, okay? You know what it is? It's when your child brings you a drawing and they say, okay, kids, plug your ears. I'm about to give away a big secret, okay? Right? It's when your kids bring you a drawing and they say, Mom, look. And parents, you look at it and you try to figure out what it is. And you go, honey, wow, what is it? And they go, Mommy, it's you. And then you go, that is amazing, beautiful. We have to hang this up in the refrigerator and we have to save it in an album book, right? That's what justification is. Even though it's not actually that good, sorry kids, right? You see it as though it were. You treat it as though it were. Even though it's not necessarily an amazing work of art, you frame it, you hang it, you put it up in your refrigerator as though it was. Sanctification is when you actually grow in Christ-likeness. So that's when your kid actually starts getting better and better and better and better at drawing. And sanctification is when you actually become more and more like Jesus. Okay, so justification is God sees you as though you were perfect like Jesus, even though you're not. And sanctification is God sees you as though you were getting perfect, is you actually becoming more like Jesus. So Christian growth is really this. Becoming more and more sanctified, day by day by day. Now, I think that's one of those definitions that's like a definition that just leaves more ambiguity, right? Where it's like even more like, I don't know what that means, right? It's like an explanation that can add more confusion. I had a lot of Chinese friends, and one thing that they kept saying in Mandarin that would like freak me out is like nega, right? They would say that a lot. They would go off in Mandarin and they go nega, nega, nega. And for those of you who grew up in America, you know that word sounds like something else, right? And so I was sitting there and they would and they'd be on the phone, they'd be like, they would go off, blah, 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 and they'd be like, nega, nega. And I was like, oh my God. Like, and then so one day I asked, I said, hey, what's that word you keep saying? And they go, what word? I'm like, I'm not gonna say it. Because I'm too scared, okay? But there's a word you keep saying when you're on the phone, when you're talking. You keep saying it. You go like, da-da-da-da-da. And then you say the word. And they go, what? Ah, it's like, fine. Like nega? And they're like, oh, yeah. Nega, it means that. I'm like, okay, now I'm more confused than when I had originally started with the original question. So you're just saying that? So you're saying, like, he's like, yeah, I'm just like talking, I'm ordering, I'm like, yeah, I want a chicken, that. I was like, okay, I'm sorry that I asked you, right? And you see, I think it's one of those things, right? Like, what does it mean to be more and more sanctified? What does it mean to look more and more like Jesus? Well, I think Galatians 5 gives us a really practical answer, okay? In Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, if you still have your Bibles out, feel free to look at it. If you don't have your Bibles out, shame on you. I'm just kidding. It's fine. Totally good, right? Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23 tells us this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law, okay? So to summarize, it means this. We know a person is becoming more and more like Jesus. They're growing in their sanctification. They're growing in their Christianity. They're becoming a better Christian. They're progressing in faith when they begin to bear evidences of this fruit. When they begin to grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, you get the idea. Now, I want to pause for a second here because I don't want to rush through the text because there's a lot to go over here in the text, okay? It can be simple to kind of just read through the text, but I want us to have a more robust grip over what this passage is talking about. The first thing I want you to notice is this. In verses 22 to 23, it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And that's not an accident. And the question that astute Bible readers will ask themselves is, wait, why is it that even though the Apostle Paul is saying love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all these different things, he's not saying fruits, why is he choosing to use the word singular fruit? Isn't that interesting? Is this an error? No. John Wesley calls this a concatenation of graces. Okay, concatenation, that's a good SAT vocabulary word for you high schoolers, right, who need to do SAT vocab. Concatenation, it's a great vocabulary word, okay? And what a concatenation is a concatenation is a series of interconnected and interdependent factors, events, or characteristics. A concatenation of things is when a whole bunch of things come together and they all depend on one another. And this is really important. I know it doesn't seem important, but I'm going to try and convince you that it is important, okay? It's very important that this is a singular fruit and not fruits. Because here's the thing. You don't grow in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control and gentleness separately. You have to grow in them together. When a Christian truly grows, he grows in all of these graces simultaneously because you have to. Let me try to illustrate why. Imagine trying to grow in patience, but not also growing in love. Can you be more patient with a person and yet less loving to a person? Like, yeah, I'm learning to become more patient with my wife, but I love her less. Right? Doesn't make any sense, right? Imagine a husband who's married, and you know he's with other husbands in the privacy of husband talk. This is what I assume husbands do. I'm not married, so I don't know, right? This is what I imagine husbands do, okay? And he says, you know, I think I love my wife even more than the day I met her. And they say, oh, God, brother, that's great. But I cannot stand the fact that she snores. And honestly, I just want to divorce her every time she snores. Right? It doesn't make any sense, right? How can you love your wife more but not be more patient with whatever it is that she does that you don't like? And women, I know you snore. I have a mother who is a woman, and she snores very loudly, okay? And I know that women, you snore. You can try and hide it, but the jig is up. The secret's out, okay? And now the whole church knows, right? Because here's the thing. You can't grow in patience without also growing in love, and you can't grow in love without growing in patience. Growing in patience without love, it's just learning how to tolerate somebody. I mean, like, let's be real, right? Parents, sometimes your kids can do things that drive you crazy, right? For me, I've learned that the worst gift you can ever give a parent is a noisy toy for their child. That's like the worst gift you can give them, right? Because sooner or later, they just start banging on that stuff. And you see parents, and you see some parents, all they do is tolerate. They're like, yeah, it's fine. It's good. You know, it's only been an hour since you started banging on this pot, you know? It's not like I hate your mother, you know? But then you see other parents, and they don't have a problem with it. Because you see, patience and love, they have to come together. And for a Christian, if you're growing in one, you're not growing really in the other. If you want to grow in patience, you have to also grow in love. You see, it's a concatenation of things. Love necessitates patience. Patience necessitates love. Or let's take another example. Can you grow in joy, really grow in joy, without also growing in peace? I mean, imagine a person, you're with them, they're like, oh my God, this is the best day of my life, but I am so worried about this exam that I have tomorrow. It doesn't make sense, right? True joy necessitates peace. Without peace, you cannot have true joy. Without true joy, you cannot have peace. You see, joy without peace is just an emotional illusion. True joy is unshaken by the trials of life. Because even when life gets dark and your trials become serious, you find joy. And this is exactly what James is talking about in James 1 when he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Imagine charity without love. Charity without love is just cold condescension. Oh, hey, homeless man, you need a dollar? Here you go. Get your life together. What's wrong with you? Can you really be growing in one without the other? You see, this is incredibly important because sometimes we can be satisfied with false, half-fulfilled ideas of Christian growth. We think we're great because we're growing. Well, I'm happier than I was before. And we think, well, I must be growing as a Christian. You know what that's like? That's like cooking a chicken on one side, flipping it over, and you're like, well, this side is done, and then you eat it. Is it any wonder that oftentimes so many of us spiritually ache? See, here's the thing. God does not sanctify a part of us. God will sanctify all of us. Now, I want to be clear here, okay? Your growth, it may evidence itself at different times, okay? There may be a season in your life where your patience is particularly coming out, or your joy is particularly coming out, or your peace is particularly coming out. I'm not here to step on anybody's, like, journey of where you are with God. If you feel like God has been growing you in some department, I'm not here to be like, wrong, no, he's not. Get it right, right? That's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to encourage you to pursue a wholesome, robust sanctification, not to be satisfied with just growing in happiness, but to also bring love, joy, peace, and all these other graces with you. And as Christians, I'm here to encourage us so that we can encourage each other to grow in all these graces. So why does it matter? Let's turn to the second question. Why does any of this matter? For this, let's look at verses 16 to 21. And I'll read it again, okay? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's a key verse right there, okay? To keep you from doing the things you want to do, right? And then he contrasts here. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, there's a lot in those verses, but here's what I want us to walk away with today. Okay, what these verses are telling us is this, that at every day, in every moment, you are doing one of two things. You are either A, gratifying the desires of the Spirit, or B, gratifying the desires of the flesh, right? That's what he says. Verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, right? But then in verse 18, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, and so he presents this alternative, right? He says there are two things you can do. You can either A, gratify the desires of the flesh, or B, be led by the Spirit. So either A, you're doing the things that oppose the Spirit of God, or B, you're doing the things that conform with the Spirit of God. You're either doing things that free you or doing things that enslave you. And what this means is this. There is no such thing as a stagnant, static, stationary Christian. I'll say it again. There's no such thing as a static, stagnant, or stationary Christian, every day of every moment, with every action and reaction you take, you are either becoming more and more like Jesus or more and more like the world, is what Paul is telling us. Now, this is important. Why? Because the Apostle Paul tells us what the alternative is. The Apostle Paul tells us that if we gratify the desires of the flesh, we put ourselves into slavery, he says. The Apostle Paul uses the language in Galatians chapter 5 of slavery. This is incredibly important, okay? Every action we take, we either gratify the desires of the spirit or the flesh. And every time you satisfy the desires of your flesh, you enslave yourself more and more and more to your sin. And every time you do gratify the desires of the Spirit, you find freedom and liberty more and more and more. So what is slavery? Right? To be a slave means that there are things that you want to do, things that you know you need to do, things that you know are good and right for you, but you find yourself unable to do it. For example, if you were a slave, you might know and you might want to be a ballet dancer. I don't know why I picked such an obscure profession. It's just what I did, okay? But you might be a slave and working in a factory somewhere. So even though that's what you want to do, and even though you know that's what you think you should be doing, and even though you know that's what you should be doing, you find yourself unable to do that thing because you're a slave. And if you don't believe me that this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, just a little bit above. What does he say? He tells us that you were called to what? Freedom. Freedom. He uses this language of liberation all throughout Galatians chapter 5. The Bible is contrasting what God wants for us and what our sin and the world wants for us. That God intended us for freedom and the world intends us for slavery. And what this means is that at every moment in your life, with every action, big and small, you are making a choice. Will I embrace slavery or freedom? I mean, let's look at the works of the flesh that the Apostle Paul gives us as an example here in Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at just a couple of these, right? In Galatians chapter 5, he describes jealousy, dissension, division, fits of anger. Have you ever seen somebody blow up? Just get really angry and blow up. What's the worst thing you can say to a person in that situation? Calm down, right? When somebody's really angry, you go, calm down. They go, I am calm. And you say, okay, all right. Just pray for you, brother, right? And what do they say? Later when they're reflecting on their actions, when they are confronted by their actions, what do they say? I couldn't help it. What else was I supposed to do? How else did you want me to react? I couldn't help it. Isn't that the language of a slave? I was a youth pastor for 3 years, which means I dealt with a lot of teenage drama, okay? And one piece of drama that I dealt with is the politics of church seating in a youth group, okay? And there'd be a lot of times when I'd say, hey, why don't you go sit next to Hannah over there? And Liz would say, I can't sit next to Hannah. Do you know what Hannah did, Pastor David? I can't sit next to Hannah. I cannot do that. Or hey, why don't you go talk to this person over there? I can't talk to that person. And here's the thing, adults, we're exactly the same as kids. You just have to up the stakes a little bit. Right? You ever see somebody who's fighting with their parents? I cannot deal with my mother-in-law. I cannot stand it. I cannot handle my dad right now. My parents are out of control. I can't see them. I can't look at them. I can't face them. Isn't that the language of a slave? And so you see, what Paul is telling us here is every single time we do that, it becomes a little bit easier to slip into it. It becomes a little bit quicker to do that. The first time you honk your horn when you're driving, it's a scary thing. you honk it and you're like, oh my God, what have I done, right? And you feel really bad. You're like, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry to do that to you. But then you do it again, and then you do it again, and then you do it again. And then by the end, a horn is just standard greeting, right? I mean, that's just a part of you driving. So you start the car, you start driving, you honk at somebody at a red light. That's just a part of your daily commute. And it's a small example, but it's an important one. And it's a good one because the Apostle Paul is saying in every situation, whether you're on the road and stuck in traffic on 66, or whether you're dealing with some kind of internal family struggle, with every unkind word, every impatient moment, every failure to show love or kindness or compassion, with every uncharitable thought or lustful glance or envious impulse, it is having an effect on our soul. It either enslaves us or it frees us. And if there's something that you've been struggling with for a long time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you struggle with being patient, married couples, you know this. Getting married doesn't suddenly make you this incredibly patient person. In fact, it tests it even more. The first time you snap and you lash out at your spouse just makes it easier for the next time. And pretty soon you find yourself in a marriage of a cold war with both parties just throwing bombs at one another. The first time you give somebody the silent treatment just makes it easier to continue that silent treatment and to be cold to them day after day after day after day. See, this is incredibly important because God doesn't intend for us to live in slavery. He intends for us to live in freedom. I mean, who's more free? The person who's a slave to their anger, maybe they're angry at their parents. Maybe they're angry at their circumstances. Maybe you're angry with your life. Or the person who's free to let go. Who's free to say, you know what, you did do that thing to me once upon a time. And you know what? I forgive you. Just a little bit of background story. Even though I grew up in this country, my dad, he left my family when I was very young. I was about 8 years old. It's a long story. Drugs were involved. I mean, that's really the shortest version of it. He's very heavily into drugs. He left my family when I was very young. And I can tell you that for me, one of the most powerful and liberating moments that I've ever experienced in my Christian life was a moment that I was able to say, I forgive you. Not to his face. I mean, I haven't seen him since he left. But one day in prayer, God led me to the cross. And he called me to let go of that. And maybe that's you. Maybe you've got some kind of bitterness or some kind of struggle or some kind of worry or some kind of anger. Maybe it's at your parents. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's something that happened to you once upon a time, a long time ago. Today, God is inviting you into freedom and not slavery. So how do we get there? How do we grow in this fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh? How do we become more and more free instead of becoming more and more a slave? And for that, I want to address the mystery of sanctification, the mystery of Christian growth, okay? And here's what the theologians say. I'll try to make this as painless as possible, okay? They say this, that sanctification has two aspects, a passive aspect and an active aspect, okay? So your Christian growth has two aspects to it, a passive one and an active one. Your passive aspect is what God does for you and in you and with you, and the active aspect is what you do with God, okay? So your Christian growth has two elements. Number one, what God does for you to help you grow, and number two, what you do with God to help you grow. Look with me to verse 22 in Galatians chapter 5, okay? In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18 and verse 22, we see this passive aspect on display, right? This idea of being led by the Spirit, right? He doesn't say follow the Spirit. He says being led by the Spirit, right? Parents, when you take your child's hand and you walk them across the street, are they following you or are you leading them? You're leading them, right? Them following you is a consequence of the action that you're taking for them. And God does that for you as a Christian. He leads you in his spirit into more and more freedom. But then in verse 24, we see the active aspect of your growth. When he says crucified in the flesh. Now, let's talk about that very quickly, okay? English verbs are tensed in time, right? They're tensed in the concept of time. I played, I am playing, I will play, I have played, right? It's all time, past, present, future. Now, Greek is not like this, okay? In ancient Greek, they don't tense a verb in time, but in something called aspect, okay? And so this verb is in something called the aorist, okay? The aorist present indicative, okay? I know, I'm a nerd, I'm sorry, okay? Right? So this is something called the aorist present indicative. And so let me try and illustrate what the aorist tense does, okay? Imagine I took a selfie at this church, and imagine all of you followed me on Instagram, okay? And you saw this photo on Instagram of me in this church. Now, what information can you take away from this picture? Well, you know that at some point I was here at your church. What you don't know is, am I still at your church? Am I going to be at your church tomorrow? Am I going to be at your church next week? You don't know any of that, right? I could still be at your church. I may be at your church every day and every week of every hour. All you know is at some point I was at your church. And that's what the aorist present indicative says. It says that at some point, your flesh was crucified. But it's not a one-and-done thing. And that's what the Apostle Paul is calling us to in verse 24. Here's the active aspect of your growth, that every day you are called to crucify and kill the desires of your flesh. That every day you are called to kill the desires of your flesh. So when we are wronged by people, when somebody does us wrong, spreads rumors about us, treats us unkindly, treats us unfairly, how will we respond? Will we get angry? Will we get even? Or will we crucify our desires of revenge, our bitterness, our wounded pride? And instead pray for them. One of the most humbling things a pastor ever told me, and I was a pastor at the time, I was complaining about my senior pastor, right? Pastors, we sin, you know, right? And this older pastor that I knew, a good mentor of mine, he looked at me and he said, David, do you pray for people as often as you complain about people? And I was like, oof. Oof. You could have said it more gently than that. But the Bible calls us to that. The Bible calls us, instead of complaint, to prayer. Instead of anger, to love. When our neighbors or our enemies are more successful than we are, how will we react? With envy and jealousy? Or will we crucify our flesh and praise God for the good things that he's doing in another person's life? I can tell you as a pastor, this is really difficult, okay? All pastors, they say, God, I want to see revival. I want to see growth. But am I okay if God decides to send revival to the church down the street and not mine? Am I okay if God decides to send revival to that other Korean church and instead he chooses to give my church drought? Can I still celebrate? You see, that's what the Bible calls us to. Parents, when your child is being uncontrollable, unreasonable, incredibly difficult, in every challenge you face as a parent, the Bible is calling you to crucify your flesh and to respond to your child's sin and brokenness with the love of Christ. And you won't succeed every time. But God calls you to crucify it again and again and again. So today, if your child does that thing that you told him a million times not to do, the Bible calls you to love him in that and to respond with gentleness and patience and love in all of its forms and not to give up. And then if they do it tomorrow, you're called to do the exact same thing. Because it can be easy and tempting to throw your hands up and say, I don't know what to do anymore. Is this worth fighting over. Maybe this is okay. It's not like my kid is going around murdering people. It's not like he's going around doing drugs. It's just this one little thing. The Bible calls you to time and time and time again, no matter how many fights you may get into with your children, no matter how many fights you may get into with your spouse, to come to the table again and again and again and swallow your pride and crucify your desires and embrace freedom. Or maybe you're stuck at a job or in some position in life and you feel like it's not going anywhere. And maybe you've been praying and praying and praying and say, God, I just want anywhere but here, but this place. Maybe it's where you work, and you're stuck at a job, and your boss sucks, and your manager sucks, and your assistant manager sucks, and you feel like there's nowhere up for you to go in your career, and you have no idea what you're doing here, you have no idea what you're doing week in and week out, day in and day out. And when that temptation to bitterness and slander and anger creeps up in you, God calls you in that moment, embrace freedom. Crucify that flesh. Let it die. And find the freedom that comes with saying, I am content with where you have placed me right here and right now. And that is so hard to do. It is so hard to keep having hope or faith or trust or peace or joy or love or gentleness or any of these fruit of the Spirit when it all seems hopeless. But God calls us to it. He calls us to crucify those temptations of the flesh, to get angry and jealous and bitter. Every single day, even now, he calls you to it. And after this sermon is over and after I am long gone, he will call you to that same thing. I want to emphasize that it's not just all you and me. Your sanctification has this active aspect, but it also has this passive aspect. Because here's the truth, you and I, we can't do it. We cannot do it alone. I have this brother of mine, not like a physical, a spiritual brother, like, you know, hey, brother, like, you know, that kind of thing, right? That kind of brother, right? And we were in a prayer meeting at seminary, right? He's a pastor. I won't say what church. You probably won't know it anyway. It's a small church up in Philadelphia, right? And we were praying, and it was one of those really good prayer meetings. You know what I'm talking about? Those really good prayer meetings where, like, everybody's praying, and just, like, it's really good, and you just feel like the Spirit of God is there, and we're all praying, and we're just confessing our sins as pastors, which can be really hard to do, because, you know, it's hard to find a place where you can do that thing, and we're all praying, like, God, like, you know, we confess, blah, blah, blah. And then we're kind of going around in a circle, and we're like taking turns confessing our sin, and like, God, I'm just so weak, and I'm so prideful. Help me. And this is one brother, right? We'll call him William. Okay, that's not his name, but we'll call him William, right? And he's praying, and he says, God, help me to be more patient. I'm such an impatient person, God. My faith is so small, God. I want to be more patient. And we're like, yes, Lord, amen. Because, I mean, this dude is impatient. Like, I mean, he is impatient. Like, he'll start a new ministry and be like in 2 weeks, he's like, why is my ministry not 200 people, right? Like, he's just like, he's like, why is nobody so blessed right now, right? He's just a very impatient guy. And so we're like, yes, Lord, amen. We pray for this brother, God. And he's like, God, I just want to grow in patience, God. And we're like, yes, God. And he goes, God, I want to grow in patience now. And we're like, wait, what? Or we pray and we're like, God, I want to stop being so legalistic. I want to stop working so hard to be a good Christian, God. I want to stop working to be a good Christian, God. So tell me what to do to be a better Christian. Right? And we all do that, right? You can hear all these sermons. I mean, that's what I do, right? Because God creates us as human beings, but all of us, we live as human doings. Am I right? We spend all of our life trying to live that way. I'll hear a sermon about, like, you know, you need to be more free in the gospel and rely on Jesus and not your own works and not your own prayers. And you know what I do? I spend 2 hours that night praying about how I need to not rely on my own prayers and rely on Jesus. You know, you need to stop trying to earn your salvation. You need to stop trying to be a Christian and just be a Christian. And you know what I do? I'm like, all right, tell me what books I need to read. Tell me what sermons I need to listen to, what study material I need to do in order to be a better Christian. We cannot do it on our own. But here's the joy of it. God promises that he will lead us in his Spirit. He will help us to do it. When the hammer that we need to nail our sin to the cross is too heavy, and when the cross is too high to reach, God will help us in those moments. Mother's Day was always very awkward for me because as a child I was not working, right? And I did not have any money, right? And coming from a single parent, I didn't have dad to be like, "Psst, Dad, can you give me some money?" Right? And so instead, I feel bad for my mom, right? She wanted a girl all her life. She got two boys, right? And most boys, not so great at picking presents for their moms, okay? We're just dumb, okay? We just need prayer, and we don't know what to pick. So I used to get my mom the same thing every time, right? I used to get her a gift set from Herbal Essence, right? Here's what I learned later in life about women. They're very particular about what they'll put on their face, what they'll put in their hair, what they'll put on their body, their lotions, their shampoos, their conditioners. They're very particular in general, right? Okay, there's exceptions everywhere, but just in general. And so what I realized when I was a teenager is my mom never used them. And I know this because while we were moving, I uncovered a box in the closet just filled with conditioner and perfumes and all these things from Bath and Body Works and Herbal Essence that she never used. And you know, I used to wonder, I was like, why is it every time my mom gives somebody a gift, it's from Bath and Body Works? And I misinterpreted that as like, she must love Bath and Body Works. This is a good gift that I'm getting her, right? So what I would have to do is this. I would have to do the shady thing where I'd say, "Mom, can I have some money?" It's like, "What do you need money for?" I'm like, "Nothing," right? And it's like 2 weeks before Mother's Day, right? And she's like, okay. How much do you need? I'm like, "Oh, I don't know, maybe like $20? It's like, okay. And then it'd be like, "Mom, can you take me to the mall?" It's like, "What?" It's like, "Can you take me to the mall?" It's like, "Okay, fine, we'll go to the mall." I'm like, "Okay, Mom, you have to stay here, okay? Go to Cinnabons, go shopping, I don't know, go do Auntie Anne's pretzels, like do whatever it is you want to do as an Asian mom, right? And just don't follow me and don't look at me. And then I'll go on my own, right?" And so my mom has to take me, and then she has to do something on her own before the days of smartphones, and so she just has to kill time, however moms kill time, I don't know, right? And I don't know what she was doing back then. And then I'd go and I'd pick out a present, and I'd like take all this time trying to pick what's the right one for her, and then I'd ask them, like, "Oh, could you gift wrap this for me?" And they're like, "Yeah, okay, kid," and like they would gift wrap it for me and put it in a bag, and then I had to go find my mom, and then I had to put it in my shirt or my jacket, right? And I'd be like, "Mom, don't look, okay? You can't look at this." She goes, "What is it?" I'm like, "It's nothing, but don't look. Okay? It's just a secret, okay, Mom?" And this whole time, I'm like, "Man, this is such a surprise, right? My mom has no idea what's coming." And in her head, she's like, "Another Bath and Body Works," right? Probably the entire time, right? But here's a question. When Mother's Day comes and she opens that present up, who gave her that gift? Who gave her the present? Kind of hard to say, right? I mean, part of it is me. I picked the gift. I didn't wrap it, but I had them wrap it. I chose it out. I gave it to her. But on the other hand, it was her. Because there's no way I could have done any of those things if she didn't enable me, if she didn't give me what I needed to do it. If she didn't give me the money and the ride and the time and the opportunity to pick out that gift. So when the question comes, who is responsible for crucifying your flesh? Well, it's a little bit of both, isn't it? You're called to bring these things to the cross time and time and time and time again. And yet it is impossible for you to do so if the Spirit of God would not help you to do it. Let me close with this, that we are only able to crucify our flesh because we have been crucified with Christ, and His Spirit lives within us, and it empowers us to make the right decision. That when the world says yes, it empowers us and enables us to say no. That when the world says go, it empowers us to say stay. That when the world says embrace anger, His Spirit enables us to embrace love and patience. But let me speak for a second about what to do when it seems like you just aren't growing. because I think so many of us can find ourselves here, frustrated and discouraged and disappointed in ourselves. Maybe you feel like, hey, Pastor Bay, I hear you, and I see what you're saying, and I get it, and I want to grow, but I don't know what to do. I can't seem to change. I've been trying to stop doing this thing for so long, whatever that thing is. Maybe you get angry, or maybe you get jealous, or maybe you're addicted to something like drugs or pornography or smoking or whatever it is. Not to say that smoking or drinking is a sin, but you get my drift. Maybe you're stuck in something and you can't seem to get out. You feel like you're not growing, and you feel like you've been trying again and again and again and again. And if I could just share a little bit from my own personal life, the best advice I can give you is just to cling to God and wait for Him. And do not be discouraged. Listen, I cannot tell you how many times I have prayed, God, take this mental disorder away. I don't want to live like this anymore. My anxiety is always on a scale between 3 to 10, never at a 1 or a 2. I'm either just a little bit worried about something, or I'm just having a full-blown panic attack where I'm throwing up and I can't control my body anymore. And I cannot tell you how many times that I have prayed and that I continue to pray, God, help me get rid of this thing from me. I mean, for God's sake, I'm a pastor. Doesn't the Bible say, be not anxious? And yet when the psychologist came and said, you have an anxiety disorder, that was the first verse that came into my head, be not anxious. And I thought, well, guess I'm fired. And maybe you're like, man, there's that thing in your life that you've been trying to get rid of time and time and time again. All I can say is this. If there is anything that living with a mental disorder has taught me, is that God does not fail us. And that sooner or later, He helps us. I'm not completely anxiety-free, but praise God, I'm a lot better than I was. I'm not completely perfect, but I'm better than I was before. And if that's you today, whatever you're struggling with, know that God has not given up on you. And He is calling you, even now, into deeper and deeper freedom. And maybe that means fighting your temptation for just 1 second longer than you did before. Or resisting the urge to scream and honk your horn and swear for just 2 seconds longer than you were before. That's growth. That's grace. That's God working in you. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because He has not given up on you. And if you ever doubt that, look at the cross. Be reminded of Jesus hanging there. And be reminded that God doesn't give up on broken people. Because if He did, after getting whipped twice, He would have said, you know what, I'm done with this. But He didn't. He went all the way to the cross and all the way to the grave for you. So be encouraged. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for this time that you've given to us, Lord. We confess to you that we're just people who are full of weakness. We're just people who are full of weakness and brokenness in all kinds of different ways. And we're in desperate need of your grace. So Lord, help us to grow in this fruit of the Spirit and all the aspects and dimensions of it, God. We don't want half done or half finished or shallow growth. We want to grow in full and robust ways as your Spirit calls us to. We want to live in the freedom that you invite us to, Lord. So God, lead us out of the darkness. And help us to walk with you, to be led by your Spirit day by day, and to crucify our flesh. We need your help. We cannot do it on our own. Encourage us if we need to be encouraged. Strengthen us if we need to be strengthened. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name.